as unusual. I divide them up so that half go to Ian, half go to me, because some are ones he's more knowledgeable than me. And we'll have to keep the answers fairly short, otherwise we'll be here till midnight. So, okay, what do we have?
Okay. Thank you for all the questions. I think we, at this pace, we could be looking at about a 1 a.m., 2 a.m., so. But there's some good ones in here. You guys will enjoy answering them. I asked the little boys to ask questions of you. And so you're going to have some little boy questions. And the first one I'm going to read, I'm not going to ask you to answer right now, but you can throw it in later. What was your favorite KFC food? And then it says, P.S., I'm hungry. So
I can answer that really quick.
Go ahead.
I never touch KFC food.
I'm from the South. I love fried chicken.
Okay. This is your pile, right?
Yes. And hand their cards or paper
to the speaker. Okay. Since Pastor Ian just spoke, I'm going to go ahead and ask one out of Pastor Kurt's pile. Your recommendation as the best way for a layperson to understand the Trinity and explain this concept of the triune God to others.
Someone asked me that this very afternoon, and I gave him a thumbnail answer. Here it is. In three simple Bible-based statements, and of course, the subject of the Trinity is vast, but here are the statements. Number one, there is only one God. Number two, within God, there are three members or persons that are equal. Number three, the three persons, though equal, are not identical. Got it? One God in three equal but not identical persons. The third one is the hardest to grasp. What's the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Father is not incarnate. The Son is incarnate. The Spirit is the one that came on the day of Pentecost. Very concise summary. One God, three equal persons that are God, but those three equal persons are not identical with each other.
Next question is for Ian. 1 Samuel 15:35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. How can that be? The Lord do something he regrets?
Well, if the Bible said it, it must be true. John Calvin famously described God lisping, using baby talk to his creatures. And what he meant was, how is the one who is uncontainable, who is ineffable, who is infinite and eternal, how can he begin to communicate with finite, fallen humanity? And Calvin says, well, he accommodates himself. That's the word he uses. God stoops down to where we are, just as you do with little children. You know, I've got five little granddaughters. We have five little granddaughters. And, you know, you go, and they sort of look at you. But and then you graduate to, go. And, you know, and then you say eventually, Papa, Papa, Papa. And that, I think, is what's happening in passages like this. The Lord regretted, or the Lord repented, that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul had behaved wickedly. He had not obeyed the Lord regarding the Amalekites. And God is using the only language that we can understand. And we need to interpret the language. It's called anthropomorphism. In the same way when it says God has wings, we're not to imagine God literally has wings. It's a picture, it's a metaphor of God's care and compassion and concern for his children. And so when we read language like this, you get the same in Genesis chapter 6 and in other passages in the Old Testament. It's God accommodating himself. It's God really saying, Saul has behaved wickedly. He has not caught me unawares. But you need to understand that Saul's behavior has brought disgrace and dishonor to me. And he uses that language to impress upon us that our sin matters to God. We have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. That's why it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture, and not just to take one verse in isolation, but to read other passages. The Lord knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His ways are past finding out. And you think, well, how does that square with all of that? And as I said, I think, and this is how the church has always understood language like this, this is God accommodating himself, stooping down to us, engaging in baby talk, if you will, to impress upon us how serious a thing it is to disobey God, how dangerous a thing it is to disobey God. So that, I think, is the heart of what's going on. But Kurt may be able to add to that.
No, that's good.
Thank you. Pastor, this is for you. Is there a danger in cross-referencing the wrong way? What's the best way to cross-reference while maintaining the integrity of the text?
Anything right can be done in the wrong way, including Bible study, twisting it. That's called eisegesis, forcing your opinions upon it. Cross-referencing is where you, for example, in your average Bible, it'll have a footnote or something saying, look at this other verse. And that's legitimate. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, very important principle. But I've seen some ways where they tie verses in together, not in a legitimate way. So I'd say wade into it and go with good study tools that'll give you appropriate cross-references. But then there's been some large volumes like the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is so filled with it, it would be hard to cross-reference anything. There are just so many of them. But I would introduce to you the wonderful practice of cross-referencing, a good way of systematically studying the Bible. So I'd say the wrong way would be to do it too much or to use a list of cross-references that are maybe not done by the best scholars, because some I've seen, you can tell, they're pushing an agenda, Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Well, that's just a short answer to the question.
A lot of good questions here. Pastor Ian, how do we reach people who believe in, quote, my truth, and how do we reach them with objective, absolute truth?
I always think the starting point for witness is this. Everyone knows that God is, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18 through 20. There's no such thing as an honest atheist. Now, that really aggravates people, annoys people, and infuriates people. But I think we need to take the ground that the Scripture takes when we meet people. No matter what they say, whether they're relativists, they have my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth. You know, truth is ambivalent. I think we need to perhaps say right at the outset, or at least not give the impression we're conceding any ground to them, but to say, I know you think that's your starting point. Let me tell you my starting point. My starting point, and you won't like it, is that you know that God is, but you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. It's inconvenient for you. Everyone has presuppositions. And when they say they haven't, well, they're just deceiving themselves. Everyone starts from somewhere. So I would start there with people, that God has engraven on his image the knowledge of who he is, that people are answerable to him. But the wickedness of sin is that it holds that down in unrighteousness. And the other thing that we need to remember is that it's not us who do the reaching. I know that that's, you know, the question is, well, how do we engage with people? We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. You know, go back to John 4, the Samaritan woman. Jesus evangelizes her. She goes back to her village. And John tells us that the whole village, as far as we can tell, the whole village, maybe he's speaking after the manner of men, but the whole village come to faith. And they say to Jesus, we have come to believe through this woman's testimony. And then they tell Jesus her testimony, and it's got 8 words in it. Come see a man, well, 8 words in Greek. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. It's not much of a testimony, you know. Someone says, you know, give your testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. You think, well, how could people come to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world through that? And I'll tell you why. Because revival was on her face. And as they looked at this woman, they saw a transformed life. They saw a supernaturally transformed life. And the Holy Spirit doesn't need a lot of words to bring people to saving faith. So my starting point is Romans 1. Everyone knows that God is, and don't concede that. The Bible never tries to prove God. It doesn't even try to prove truth. I'm never sure it's a wise thing to engage in philosophical debate and discussion. I've done it a lot. I'm never quite sure it's the wisest thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones would never do it. He said, I'm called to preach, not to discuss. Now, I know it's different in personal witnessing, but I think there is a fundamental truth in that, that our calling is to give a reason for the hope that's within us. You know, you can, Kurt said, be brief. That's where I would start. You can go on from there and show the folly, the absolute folly of relativism. Your truth, his truth, her truth. Well, why is your truth more significant than that person's truth? And if it isn't, then are there no moral absolutes? Do we simply shrug our shoulders and say, well, he's into pedophilia, but that's his thing, that's his truth. It's not my truth, but if it works for him, fair enough. People don't like you going, they say, you're just being absurd. No, you're not. When folk talk about, well, you know, why can't someone, two men marry or two women marry? They're just evolutionary accidents. So why not marry a dog or a snake or a cow or a spider? Oh, you're just being ridiculous. No, you're not. I'm just taking your position to its logical conclusion. That I think the Romans 1, 18 to 20 is a powerful tool that we underplay. So,
30 seconds. Several years ago, Phil Johnson addressed the question when postmodernism was the thing. It's on its way out now.
And the title of his message was Postmodernist Nonsense. And that's exactly what it is, to say you have your truth, I don't. Apply that to mathematics or science. Well, you say 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's your truth. My truth is 2 plus 2 equals 5. When you go with that methodology, all you show is nonsense, illogic.
I should have left you standing. You have the next question, and the next question is another question from a child, which are some of my favorite. What is it like in heaven?
Wonderful. I've never been there. All we know about heaven is what the Bible says. In heaven, we get to see God. We worship God. We're perfectly happy, perfectly holy. We're with other Christians. And the Bible says in Revelation 21:4, there'll be no more death, no more weeping, no more sorrow. And the best thing about heaven is we're with Jesus. How does that sound?
Ian, what encouragement can you give to someone struggling with maintaining a consistent devotional time in the Word? Any keys to offer for a meaningful time in those devotions?
What a very fine, thoughtful question. I think myself that the key to maintaining a consistent devotional relationship with the Lord is first of all to be unvaryingly committed to the means of grace. Where we most encounter the Lord, where we most markedly encounter the Lord, is under the public ordinances of worship. And I'll say more, but I want to begin there because I do think that for many that is the key. We need to prioritize the Lord's Day and prioritize every opportunity the church gives in its corporate leadership and wisdom for the church to gather together. As a very young Christian, I was given a very simple guidance. Have three non-negotiables in your life: morning and evening worship, and the church meeting for prayer and Bible study. And in God's kindness, that was woven into my Christian life. They were non-negotiables. I would often say to my children when they were young, if the Queen comes knocking in our door at 7:15 on a Wednesday, we would say, Your Majesty, we are vastly honored to have you come to our home. Would you like to come with us because we're going to the prayer meeting? And I hope I would have the courage to have said that. So I want to begin there. I do think that our personal, private, devotional life is nurtured and nourished in the corporate covenantal worship of God's people. Secondly, I think we need to be persuaded, and I mean persuaded, that if we do not set time aside, we will commit ourselves to a spiritual life of dryness, dullness, and deadness. I think we need the intellectual conviction, because if we're not convinced that this is important, then we won't try to make it important. What I'm trying to say. And the example of our Lord Jesus is striking, that how often in the Gospels, I was reading through Luke's Gospel the last while in the mornings, how often he would set time aside himself to go and pray. Why? Why do you think the Lord set time aside to pray? Because he needed to pray. Needed? Are you sure? Absolutely sure. He needed to pray. He needed the fellowship with his Father. He needed the communion with God that would nourish his true humanity. So I think we need to be intellectually persuaded that this is a priority. Because if we're not persuaded about that, then... And the third thing is read good... I'm going to use the word... Oh, no, that's not a good word to use. Read good devotional literature to prime the pump. Whenever I'm struggling with communion with God, drawing near to God, I find it very helpful slowly and thoughtfully to pray over the Lord's Prayer. Maybe a couple of times. First time I often find my mind is wandered halfway through. Maybe you're thinking, goodness, what kind of man is this? Well, that's just me trying to be honest and pray through the Lord's Prayer. And then I think of other passages that I've memorized. Recently I was reciting the 23rd Psalm to myself and Romans 8, Genesis 1, Psalm 103, Psalm 34, John 14. Go to passages that are purple passages. You know, all scripture is equally inspired, but not all scripture is equally inspiring. The genealogies which I've preached through are wonderful, but I wouldn't say they were as nourishing as John chapter 3 or John chapter 10. So all scripture is equally inspired, but not all scripture is equally inspiring. And there are devotional books. Some people, I think Joan uses in the morning, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. That can often be a great help, just either listening to it, you can do that online, or reading, probably even better, reading the brief passage. Now, Spurgeon can drift from the precise meaning of a passage. But it's always heart-enriching. Spurgeon couldn't write anything that wasn't heart-nourishing. And so that's three things I would say. The greatest encouragement to a devotional life is knowing that God delights when his children come to him. I'll never forget reading for the first time in volume 2 of John Owen's works on communion with God when he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ anticipated with delight from eternity the thought of communion with the saints." That just blew the socks off me. The Son of God looked forward with delight to communion with me. I thought, what on earth is this?
Good questions, good answers. A two-part question. I'm going to combine a couple questions on yours, Pastor. The first, they're related.
Yes, I saw that.
Okay. The first one says, is there value in what is called biblical theology, systematic theology, etc.? What are those, and how do they work together? And the related question is, please describe what a systematic reading of the Bible is and what it looks like. Now, I'm going to give you those, but first you have to answer the more pressing question. Who was the shortest man in the Bible?
It's a certain person, I believe, in the book. It was Bildad, the Shuhite? Or was it the Roman that slept on his watch? Think about it. You have a better answer?
Well, the first one was the one I said.
Okay. I don't know who gave that question, but please come and see me after class. Okay, difference of biblical and systematic theology. If you look out in the lobby in my folder on basic Christian doctrines, I answer that like in one paragraph each. Biblical theology is that way of theology that goes progressively through the Bible chronologically. Systematic theology takes the Bible as a whole and breaks it down into groupings: sin, God, salvation. It would be like, for example, you could take a deck of cards and you can separate the cards by numbers or by suits. You that play poker know what I'm talking about. Biblical theology would be, for example, we'll put the ones, the twos, the threes, the fours. Systematic theology says we put the clubs, the diamonds, the hearts, the spades. And both of them are valid. I know some scholars say, oh no, only biblical theology. Biblical theology simply means the chronological way the scriptures have been written. The other one is still biblical because it's dealing with biblical data. Please describe what systematic theology reading of the Bible looks like. Well, I'm not sure if that's asking about systematic theology, but a systematic study of the Bible. Well, there are different Bible courses. The best way to read the Bible, in my opinion, is to start on page one and keep going. But there's also a valid way of saying, I'm going to look up all the topics in the Bible, the major topics, like sin. How do I find out what those topics are? Well, that's a systematic way. Get a good concordance or a topical Bible or certain books that'll group together all the verses under certain topics. Walter Elwell wrote one like that, A Topical Analysis of the Bible. Ones like that. That would be one way of systematically studying the Bible. Another way would be, in our book room, we have a book called Methodical Bible Study. Another one by Lewis Burkhoff, Principles of Biblical Interpretation. These will give you some of the basic principles on systematically studying the Bible seriously as a discipline.
I'm going to try to wrap this up by 9, and I have about 15 more for each of them. So I'm going to go through them and select just a handful. And please don't be offended if your card does not get read, but some of your cards will not get read. So, all right. I'm going to go ahead and skip to this one here because I think it's kind of an interesting question. It says, Are there any who were greater masters of the scripture than the Puritans? Who were they, and how do we learn from them?
Are there any who were greater masters of scriptures than the Puritans? No.
You know, maybe we will get through them all.
Okay, I have another one for you. That's all right.
Okay. The Johannine literature can be hard to follow. What's the best advice we can follow in studying and understanding this book?
Johannine literature can be hard to follow. What's the best advice we can give? Well, you could read my commentary on the first three letters of John. The Johannine literature... Do you mean by the Johannine literature the Gospel of John and John's epistles? Is that what's meant?
Yes.
Okay. Best advice we can follow in studying and understanding this book. Oh, it's singular. Maybe books. Well, reading the Gospel of John, John himself tells us why he wrote his gospel. John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so you need to read the gospel of John in the light of that profoundly evangelistic, apologetical statement And when you read it in the light of that, then as you read through the Gospel of John, clarity and direction, I think, are given. Probably for most people, the best way is to find a reputable commentary. The Banner of Truth have a very fine, if mixed, introductory series on commentaries in the New Testament called Let's Study. I did the one on the letters of John. It's average. That's not me being falsely modest. It is, it's average. There are some excellent ones. The one on John by Mark Johnston is very good. It will give you a helpful overview of the Johannine landscape and just working through that Let's Study commentary might be actually one of the best ways to get to grips with the particularities of John's Gospel, which is significantly different, although complementary to the three synoptic Gospels. So read a little commentary by Mark Johnston. If you want to go further, Don Carson has a very fine commentary on the Gospel of John. Yeah, those two. That's enough. I was told to be brief.
Pastor, if possible, is there an advantage to knowing the biblical languages? How so? Many have talked and written about... This is two questions, okay. Many have talked and written about the Western lens of viewing Scripture, pointing out its faults. However, many alternatives seem to lead to liberalism. How do we respond to this?
Let Ian S. answer the second one briefly. There is advantage to studying the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek. And even someone that doesn't master it can learn a little bit. You can learn the alphabet, or you can use certain biblical study tools where you don't even have to learn the alphabet. They can transliterate and give it to you there. Quite a few of the prison inmates that write to me have studied Greek and Hebrew and have gone beyond what I have learned. Here's the best summary I have ever heard of the value of learning the languages. When you read it in English, that's like looking at it in black and white. When you learn even a little Greek and Hebrew, that's like putting color to it. But I've known men that mastered it in just the English that knew more than some people that knew it in Greek and Hebrew, because they knew it over and over and over again. They had memorized whole books of the Bible, so there is value in it at any level, and especially like doing word studies. You want to handle the second one?
Just a comment in the first bit. Martin Luther said that when the biblical languages were lost, papalism thrived, and when the biblical languages were recovered around the time of Luther, the papal owl shrieked. Luther and Calvin wouldn't let anyone in their pulpit who couldn't read Hebrew and Greek, because they were aware of how the gospel had been corrupted. Even Augustine didn't read Greek and didn't understand justification properly because of that. So we really need to put a premium on languages. Many have talked and written about the Western lens of viewing Scripture, pointing out its faults. However, many something lead to liberalism. How do you respond to that? The Bible is basically a Semitic Eastern book. Even the New Testament, although written in Greek, was written by men in the main who were Semitic. Simple things like Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus and he says to him, today salvation's come to this man's house. That's a Hebraism, meaning God's covenant purpose of salvation, which is not just atomistic for individuals, but is corporate and covenantal, has come to Zacchaeus. God's purpose is not just to save individuals, but families and households, etc. I think there is a danger that we read the Bible as post-Enlightenment men and women. For example, we read the letters of Paul and we come across the word you and we think of it instinctively in the singular, when 95% of the time it's the plural. Our default as Westerners is the individual, I, my, me and mine. America's to the fore, it's very entrepreneurial, go ahead, and there's great aspects to that. But the danger is that we don't understand the covenantal corporate default of Holy Scripture. And that's why the Lord's given the church pastors and teachers. I'm poor at languages. I love languages. I love reading grammar books. I'm a real oddity. It's enjoyable. I just wish I could retain it. But God's given the church pastors and teachers because we need men who are equipped to help us see past our cultural or even national identities to the transgenerational, transcultural truth of God's word. So we can learn from our Eastern and African brothers and sisters. Listen to how they read the transgenerational, transcultural Holy Scriptures. So liberals are bad, 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 bad. But sometimes they've got good things to say. Augustine would say, well, Tertullian before him, spoil the Egyptians, drink from every pool, even the muddy bits. And sometimes God blesses the church through liberals. He blessed the church through Nebuchadnezzar, so he does what he does.
You guys enjoying question and answer time? I'm sure most of us would be satisfied to go till midnight, seriously. But these gentlemen need some rest, so I'm just going to give a couple more to each one. Pastor, this is yours, okay? There's two note cards here that are very similar, so I'm going to I'll read them through, and I think probably to keep with the topic of our conference, Thy Word is Truth, I will ask this question next. Is which English translation is the inerrant Word of God? The next card, it has three questions on it, and the first one is very tightly related to that. It says, can we raise the Bible we have in our hands, claim it to be the inerrant Word of God? Number two, what is your most persuasive argument against those that hold to a Textus Receptus only-ism? And number three, I've heard many preachers recommend reading through the Bible every year. What do you recommend and advice for strategies to get the most out of God's Word?
Brief answers. Last night I very briefly mentioned that God inspired only the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those were the languages that God inspired. English translations carry the power of inspiration to the degree, not more, not less, than they are accurate to the original Hebrew and Greek. I say to that degree because our neighbors, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have a very inaccurate translation, so you cannot say that's fully inspired because it's so inaccurate. So just keep that in mind. Both inspiration and inerrancy attached to the original languages. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts, but we do have the original words within the bulk of the thousands and thousands of manuscripts. The next part of this question, I don't know if it's the same person or not, can we raise the Bible we have in our hands and claim it to be the inerrant Word of God? Yes, if you're holding up an original Greek and Hebrew Bible, as I've just said. Some translations are more accurate than others, and it would be hard to find an inaccuracy in fact or in translation in them. Other ones, such as the Message, is nowhere near close to being a translation. And so there's so many inaccuracies in there. The next one or two address the question of Textus Receptus and the best translations. I have a handout in the lobby. What is the best English translation? For many years, I used the New American Standard translation. I also like the ESV as an accurate one. However, I am persuaded that the bulk of the manuscripts, both in Hebrew and in Greek, preserve the inspired text. The Masoretic text for the Old Testament, that would be 95% of the agreement of the manuscripts, and in the New Testament, what's called the majority text, which is not the same thing as what's addressed here in the question, the Textus Receptus. Majority text for the Greek New Testament consists of the almost identical identification of about 90% of the manuscripts spread around the Mediterranean world, not just in one place, and that I would think that that is the manuscript basis that it was inspired. John Owen taught that. Many others since then have taught that. It's not worth fighting about, nor is this arguing in favor of King James only. The King James and the New King James, from which I preach now, does use the Masoretic text for the Hebrew Old Testament and the majority text for the New Testament. That might be a little technical for you, but that's a very short, hopefully non-technical answer for us. Lastly, I've heard many preachers recommend reading through the Bible every year, and I do recommend that, and I do practice it, reading it through. I do it by starting on page one and working it through. 3 to 4 chapters a day, you can do it in a year. Also in your packet, you have Robert Murray McShane's reading schedule, where you can read so much in the old in the morning, so much in the new in the evening, or something like that. And there's really no reason why any Christian cannot read through the whole Bible once a year. I have met people that have read it through more than 50 times in their life as a Christian. Go thou and do likewise.
The next question for Ian is, what will be the end result of the downgrade of people and churches moving away from the sufficiency of Scripture?
I think we are witnessing what happens in the church when you move from the sufficiency of Scripture. Ultimately, anything goes. The church becomes bizarre. The world just dismisses us as a religious irrelevance. I was preaching in a church in Bakersfield, California last week, and the pastor, who had once been in a 10,000 mega church as a youth pastor, told me that on one Sunday their pastor parachuted into church to make a point, and on another Sunday wore a diaper to make a point. And I'm standing, I'm a Scotsman, and what? Someone just said, well, it's California, you know, so. But in its quest for cultural relevance, the church becomes a prisoner to the culture, which is trying to be relevant to. The church is at its most powerful when it is most committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The church is at its most evangelistically powerful when it turns its back on cultural relevance and seeks to be faithful to God's transgenerational word. I don't mean by that we live antiquated lives. I don't mean by that we ignore engaging with the culture, but that our default is not relevance to the culture, but commitment to the God who transcends all cultures. When the church abandons the sufficiency of Scripture, it just becomes irrelevant, and it just dies. History should tell you that.
We're going to wrap it up here. It's past 9 o'clock, but I have so many questions we weren't even able to get to, and I would put the questions raised here by you all up against most any other conference that would take place in Springfield over the next year. It's really insightful and a lot of good questions. So,
well,
sir?
For those that submitted a question we did not get to, feel free to come and ask us afterwards.
Okay.
But not tonight.
Not tonight. But a lot of really good questions, many of which I would like to know the answers to myself, or just like to hear you guys visit about it. So why don't I dismiss this in prayer? Would that be okay? Let's stand. Stretch your legs, and we will pray to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these men that you have so gifted, the desire that you have put inside of them to lead and to teach and to disciple the saints. We thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed today. We thank you for this question and answer period and the encouragement it is to each of us as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this conference. Bless us now. Keep us safe as we all go our separate directions, and bring us back in the morning to worship you yet again. All these things we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.